Welcome to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm MD. He's Searcher. This is episode 90. Welcome.
Glad to be here with you, my friend. Dog days of summer. I'm sitting in an air-conditioned office talking with you about my favorite subjects. So I'm happy to be here.
Yeah, you know, I've been talking this week with friends and coworkers about the changes we've gone through in 2020 with the pandemic and such. And when you put it into perspective, you know, I'm still able to work from home. I've got all the food and utilities and stuff that I need, and I don't have small children that I'm trying to take care of. I've got it pretty good. But I think about people that may be stuck in an apartment in a big urban center with small children and no school. That's got to be rough. So I'm counting my blessings this week.
I had a conference call for business with some guys from back east who are younger than I and have small kids. And I think it's really challenging. In one case, they were sending their kids to private school, which is obviously much easier than trying to do something with public schools or even homeschooling your kids. You know, if you've got two parents working and you're trying to homeschool your kids, that's got to be pretty rough.
Yeah, I've got a friend who has a daughter in the second grade, but there's only about 2 hours of structured online classes. And then the rest of the day, mom has to structure it. But mom's got a full-time job, so it's rough.
Oh, wow. Yeah, I can't imagine going through that. Well, count your blessings, and it gives us more time to focus on the Word, which we're going to get into today, 3rd Nephi.
So let's just pivot over to there. We're going to be starting in 3rd Nephi chapter 1. And I need to repent. Last week, I said that we'd probably do the first 5 chapters. But once I got into it, I realized we should probably just go ahead and stretch to the 7. So if you actually put your trust in what I said, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Should be the first of many disappointments, but I changed my mind.
Well, cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of lunch. So perhaps you're cursed if you listened and only read the first 5. I don't know. I guess we'll find out, won't we?
That's right. All right, well, let's dive on in. So 3rd Nephi, chapter 1. In the 91st year, 600 years since the time that Lehi left Jerusalem, we learn that Lecanius is the chief judge and the governor over the land. Just an interesting point here was this governor really jumped out at me this time. And I actually did a word search, and chief judge and governor are actually linked all the way through Helaman and Alma. It goes all the way back to the instantiation of the judgeship. But I'd never noticed it before, so I'd be curious to know what role this governor responsibility was that was unique from the chief judge. But it seems like most of the time, chief judge and governor was one person. Department of Gwiz.
President and Chief Justice of the Supreme Court all combined into one.
When I was looking at it, and I didn't do an exhaustive search, but it did seem like governor in some ways is more like commander-in-chief, because there was definitely a connotation of being over the armies a lot of times. But then other times it also seemed to be making new laws versus the judgeship as just interpreting and executing those laws. So
presumably he can't make laws in and of himself without assent of the voice of the people, according to the laws that King Mosiah had put in place.
We're totally speculating here. But yes, it seems from the little details that we get in the book that he could propose a new law, it had to be approved by the people, and then it would be implemented.
Until their government completely collapses, which we will see here in today's chapter.
Which is coming right up. So let's get right into it. In verse 2, Nephi, who's the son of Helaman, departs out of the land of Zarahemla, gives all the responsibility to his son Nephi, including the plates of brass and all the other records and all those things which had been kept sacred. I'm assuming that's the Liahona and the Sword of Laban and some of those other things. And Nephi the older departs out of the land, and where he went, no man knows. So just like Grandpa Elma, he seems to have just walked off to the horizon and disappeared, and no one knows what happened to him.
And it doesn't say here that they knew that he was going off to die. Imagine yourself in that situation, just leaving your wife and family and just wandering off and nobody knows what happened to you. That's got to be pretty stressful on your family, unless you're really confident that he was such a righteous man that I mean, the implication here is that he was taken up to heaven as a translated being. There's no substantiation of that, but that's the implication. And it makes me wonder if we're going to see this Nephi on the Latter-day scene at some point, because Joseph himself said that the translated beings are for future missions. And so if he was translated, and of course that's speculation on my part, just based on the record here, because you would think that the Lord would preserve his life if there was some danger and if he were killed or murdered or something like that. But it may be that we're going to see him at some point down the road appear in the Latter-day winding up scene. Again, total speculation on my part. And if you turn, and I'm just going to jump to chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, Nephi did not return to the land of Zarahemla and could nowhere be found in all the land. So, you know, there's about a 10-year time span or so from when in the text here, from when it's we're told that he wanders off, not because of Alzheimer's. I mean, when I say wander off, it sounds like he might have Alzheimer's or something. But he leaves, and then they say, hey, can't find him anywhere. Mm-hmm. Clearly, there were, like, missing persons leaflets.
He was on the container of milk. Have you seen my father?
Have you seen this guy? But they couldn't find him. So, again, just speculation, but you know, he was such a righteous guy, did so many wonderful miracles that I can imagine seeing him reappear at some point.
That's definitely something to contemplate and speculate about. And you mentioned the miracles and such, and that verse 4 really jumped out at me. Said, the prophecies of the prophets began to be fulfilled more fully, for there began to be greater signs and greater miracles worked among the people. And of course, I can't help but liken the Book of Mormon to us in this day. Do we have prophets that are actually pronouncing prophecies that we could pin down as being fulfilled more fully? Are they working great signs and great miracles among the people? And we don't have that. And that's one more piece of evidence for me that we don't have the fullness, that we need to wait for the Lord to restore it. Because whenever the fullness does exist, and we'll see it several times just in today's lesson, these men are making bold prophecies that come true, and they're working miracles among the people.
And we can expect that that's going to happen when the servants return with the fullness of the gospel. What jumped out at me here was that the Lord is turning up the heat on these signs and miracles. And yet, the greater part of the people don't believe. And so he's providing more and more evidence for them to repent, that they must repent. And, you know, what is the reaction on most people? It's just to ignore them or to be angry. You know, there's this real anti-Christian antipathy that in verse 6 is described. When these people rejoice over their brethren, these wicked people rejoice because they're saying that the time is past and the words of Samuel are not fulfilled. Therefore, your joy and your faith concerning this thing has been in vain. And it came to pass that they did make a great uproar throughout the land. So these anti-Christians who are not believing these signs and miracles have plotted essentially to, it says in verse 9, to put to death those who believed in the traditions and the signs given by Samuel the prophet. It made me wonder, where is the government in all of this, right? If murder is condemned by their law, it speaks, I think, to the corruption of the government and the thorough infiltration of the government by these wicked individuals.
I know it's further on, maybe in chapter 5 or 6 or something, but it specifically talks about that, where they're just totally corrupt. They're murdering people and covering it up. I'll save my commentary for when we get there, but yeah, this is a big thing. And you contrast that attitude with what we see of the believers. So in the second half of verse 7, the people who believed begin to be very sorrowful, lest by any means those things which have been spoken might not come to pass. But behold, they did watch steadfastly for that day and that night and that day, which should be as one day, that they might know that their faith had not been in vain. And you know, I think that's the position we're in today, is we need to be watching steadfastly for the day when the Lord begins his great and marvelous work and sends authorized servants with the fullness to restore and gather one last time.
And this reminded me of Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 37, which, you know, we've talked about many times before, where the Lord says, "Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled." And so these people were believing in the prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite and the words of other holy prophets. You know, what we talk about on this podcast, MD, is about all these unfulfilled prophecies and promises that the Lord has made in his holy word that the corporate church tends to just poo-poo and ignore and doesn't recognize. And, you know, there are all sorts of excuses and reasons why these are not going to get fulfilled. And yet the Lord is saying, search these things, because they are all going to be fulfilled.
The scriptures use a slightly different phrase than ignore and poo-poo these things. The scriptures call it trample under their feet. And they just totally trample underfoot the revelations of God and the promises that he's made. In fact, 1 Nephi 19, verse 7, "For the things which some men esteem to be of great worth, both to the body and soul, others set at naught and trample under their feet. Yea, even the very God of Israel do men trample under their feet." I say trample under their feet, but I would speak in other words. They set him at naught and hearken not to the voice of his counsels. That sounds exactly what the Salt Lake Church is doing with a lot of these prophecies and promises of the Lord.
And if we don't believe what he says and what he's given us in his word, then are we not trampling underfoot and casting him aside, treating him lightly? My wife had lunch with a TBM this last week, who's a good friend of hers. And despite what's going on with COVID, she expressed, you know, hope and belief in Heavenly Father and President Nelson. And my wife was thinking, well, where's Jesus in all of this? What we've been reading here in the Book of Mormon, and we'll even see this today, is that those who are in dire straits are calling on the name of the Lord. They are looking to Jesus. The miraculous conversions that happen in the Book of Mormon are all because of calling upon the name of the Lord. And, you know, when we look to men, gosh, we're cursed. And here we find ourselves. So continuing on, we have Nephi, who sees this great wickedness, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. And here's the answer he gets in verse 13. "Lift up your head and be of good cheer, for behold, the time is at hand, and on this night shall the sign be given, and on the morrow come I into the world to show unto the world that I will fulfill all that which I have caused to be spoken by the mouth of my holy prophets. Behold, I come into my own to fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world, and to do the will both of the Father and of the Son, of the Father because of me, and of the Son because of my flesh. And behold, the time is at hand, and this night shall the sign be given." A couple of things struck me there. 13, again, he's fulfilling everything he's caused his holy prophets to say.
Everything?
Everything.
No Even caveat. The stuff that doesn't seem to have happened yet?
Even that stuff, yes. Amazing. Wow. But the oneness of God is again described here in a way that I haven't seen it this directly in other passages. Both of the Father and of the Son, of the Father because of me and of the Son because of my flesh. How can we look at Jesus as our elder brother and read this with a straight face?
I know. I noticed this myself, because if we go into it with the Mormon mentality of who Jesus is, then he would not say of the Father because of me, because he's the Son. He could say of the Father because of my flesh, because the Father had a body of flesh and bone and I have a flesh of bone just like him. But he doesn't. He says of the Father because of me. It's almost as if God himself is coming down among the children of men. I know, heretical doctrine. Sorry, I didn't mean to say
that. Wasn't that what I said?
Well, it was, but, you know, don't trust those ancient prophets. We got modern prophets that will tell us differently. So his description here of how he is both the Father and the Son totally supports this mystical union of the Father and the Son that is consistent throughout the Book of Mormon and does not support the traditional Salt Lake City view of God the Father, Elohim, and Jesus the Son, Jehovah.
Well, and even the New Testament. Remember when Philip asked the Lord to show him the Father and it would be sufficient. And Jesus says, how long have I been with you? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's exactly his reply. So the fullness of the Gospels in the Book of Mormon and the Bible, according to Jesus himself, he says that in section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants. So we just need to believe it.
Well, moving on. So after the Lord talks to Nephi, and Nephi writes down the sacred experience and publishes it to the world, we will learn in verse 15 that the words which came unto Nephi were fulfilled according as they had been spoken. So I wonder if the words that were spoken to Joseph and written down are going to be fulfilled according as they had been spoken to Joseph.
I'm betting my salvation on it. I don't know about you.
I think we should take what the scriptures are saying here and apply them to ourselves and say, gosh, if the Lord has made these promises to prophets and had them write them down and publish them in approved, canonized books of scriptures, we should probably take them seriously. In verse 16, there's many that didn't believe the words of the prophets, but as soon as this night without darkness shows up, they fall to the earth and they realize, oh my gosh, everything they told us is coming to fruition. God's coming down and there's a whole new order that's going to be introduced and I'm on the wrong side. I bet on the wrong horse. And verse 17, they began to know that the Son of God must shortly appear. Verse 18, they knew that the prophets had testified of these things for many years and that the sign which had been given was already at hand, and they began to fear because of their iniquity and unbelief. There's no doubt in these people's minds at this point. The sign completely validates the prophecies that have been made for the last 5 years since Samuel first gave it, and they know that they need to change or they're in big trouble.
As it says here, a majority were converted. If you read in verse 22, Satan obviously needs to check this trend. From that time forth, there began to be lying sent forth among the people by Satan to harden their hearts to the intent that they might not believe in those signs and wonders which they had seen. But notwithstanding these lies and deceivings, the more part of the people did believe and were converted unto the Lord. And it came to pass that Nephi went forth among the people and also many others, baptizing unto repentance, in the which there was a great remission of sins. So again, I can't help but see this pattern of people constantly being rebaptized. They fall into iniquity. They decide to repent. They go to Nephi, one with authority, and they repent and are baptized. And so here you have a majority converted. But as we see, this conversion doesn't last very long for many people because, you know, signs as a form of faith just don't last, do they?
I think they can help spur behavior, but they don't solidify belief. You've got people that see the signs and it spurs them to behavior, but then what happens after that is really dependent on the individual and how strongly they grab onto that. A couple of other things that I noticed here. Verse 24, there's no contentions, but there's some who are endeavoring to prove by the scriptures that it was no more expedient to observe the law of Moses. Now, in this thing, they did err, having not understood the scriptures. I look at this and I'm like, I think we need to be cautious even when we're trying to base things off of the scriptures, because we can go in with an improper understanding. And so it doesn't say that these people were malicious and trying to intentionally lead people astray. They just didn't understand the scriptures and were trying to teach a conclusion that wasn't actually in the scriptures themselves. And in verse 25, it says, they became converted and were convinced of the error which they were in, and they were brought to a knowledge of their error and did confess their faults. I just look at that and say, you know, we all need to be kind of careful. You always want to make sure, am I really making sure I understand what the scriptures are saying? Because there are times where we could be off base. And I'm fully convinced that when the servants do arrive, there'll be a couple of things that I have to jettison that I just didn't understand the scriptures properly.
I think we all fall into the confirmation bias mindset where we may start out with a predetermined point of view. And anybody who does that can go find scriptures to back that up. It's just, if you look at the complete mosaic of all the various scriptures on a topic. And in fact, that's why word search technology is so powerful, because you can see everything that relates to a particular topic and make sure that things line up. Because God always provides, his law of witnesses mandates that there are two or three witnesses to every doctrine, which is why we have to look carefully and scrutinize and look askance at anything that only has one witness, like section 132 as an example, or section 130 that teaches this false 130, notion of
131.
All those ones put in there by Brigham Young after Joseph died that were never canonized previously, for the most part. Yeah, we just have to be careful. And good point. It was a problem back then. It's a problem today.
And the other thing I noticed with this one is this was really a timing issue, because they were right that Christ was going to usher in the fulfillment of the law of Moses and it wouldn't be necessary anymore. And the only thing they're wrong is they were thinking that the beginning of his ministry ushered in that fulfillment. They were 33 years early.
But think of the implications there. The implications were they were saying, okay, we don't need to do this Law of Moses thing anymore. So that would have been a fundamental change in their worship.
So we come on verse 27. It's the 93rd year passed away, and these Gadian robbers are dwelling up in the mountains, and they're pretty secure up in their mountains. And so they're kind of like left to themselves, but they're doing a lot of murders and stuff like that. And the problem is that now in the 94th year, you've got more dissenters from the Nephites that are fleeing up into the mountains. It's not just a Nephite problem, but the Lamanites also are having their children who are being led away. And notice it's led away by some who were Zoramites. Those guys just never give up. They're just constantly stirring up trouble and get the Lamanite youth to go join the Gadianton robbers. So these Gadiantons are just off in the wilderness building strength and kind of sucking in the next generation of both the Lamanites and the Nephites.
And I was thinking this week about the Gadiantons and why it was so seductive for people to go join them. It was probably an easy life to be a Gadianton, because you just robbed and stole and you kind of had free lunches and you had the society that you hung out with. I mean, it's kind of like the drug dealers or joining a gang or something like that. This is a lot of free money for not a lot of work if you're willing to do the dirty work and you have no morals and you're willing to murder and rob and you don't care about anybody else. So I think that's very seductive for, instead of working hard, planting crops, being honest in your economic gains, it was easy and seductive, I think, to be a Gadianton.
Yeah.
At least in the short term.
Well, and the other aspect is, if you're trying to be the honest businessman in a corrupt society where people are constantly stealing, it's very hard to get ahead and stay ahead when people just keep stealing all your profits. So I could also see them looking like, why do I want to be like my dad? Because every time he gets anything of value, someone steals it from him. What's the point? I'm just going to go join the other team. You see aspects of that in today's economies around the world, where there's so much corruption that it's almost impossible to run a legitimate business. So if you want to provide for your family, it's very tempting to go to the other side.
And it doesn't even have to be corruption against the law. If you look, for example, in some cities in California that have decriminalized things like shoplifting, and then if you're a shopkeeper wanting to run a shop and the homeless guy or somebody else walks in and just starts filling his pockets with whatever's on the shelves and you can't do a darn thing about it, it's impossible to earn an honest living in that sort of society that will not enforce the law.
Yeah, I've read stories about that where I think it's under $1,000.
Like $900 or $1,000.
Won't do anything. Yeah, so these guys just walk in. You get five guys a day stealing $800 from you. You're bankrupt. You just can't sustain that kind of loss.
Right, and you can't use force on somebody, and they know it. It just boggles my mind that people think that this is being charitable to not prosecute some of these petty crimes. But when you allow crime to happen, you get more of it. What part of human nature don't these people get? Rant is over. Let's just keep going.
That leads us into chapter two here. And something you alluded to is the people began to forget those signs and wonders which they had heard and began to be less and less astonished at a sign or a wonder from heaven, insomuch that they began to be hard in their hearts and blind in their minds and began to disbelieve all which they had heard and seen. I think about coming into the last days, and I suspect we will have the same situation here, where at first some of these signs and miracles will astonish everyone. But Satan will start doing his work, and after a while, the people will just become jaded, and they'll have explanations as to what happened and why we shouldn't read too much into what's going on here.
Well, and here we have this expression again, hard in their hearts and blind in their minds. And a hardened heart is one that doesn't yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, and a blinded mind is one that doesn't understand the scriptures. And the Lord has told us that the way to not be deceived in the last days is to give heed to the Holy Spirit, but also understand and know his word. Those are really two keys to not being deceived. And these people are being deceived because they are ignoring the Holy Spirit and their minds are darkened because they do not adhere to the word of God.
Yeah, and once they've been darkened, they wax strong in wickedness and abominations, and they don't believe there's going to be any more signs. And verse 3 tells us that Satan is leading away the hearts of the people and tempting them and causing them that they should do great wickedness.
I'm kind of hit here by the description of Satan. He did get possession of their hearts, and Satan did go about leading away the hearts of the people. Mormon makes it really clear how real Satan is. He is working hard, and Mormon is testifying essentially of that.
And if you look at verse 2, the whole emphasis is leading them away to believe that the doctrine of Christ was a foolish and a vain thing. I think that's his ultimate desire, is just to undermine God's plan. He's in rebellion against God, and we're just the pawns in his chess match against God. And he's just trying to use us to get what he really wants, which is undermining God.
Time out for just a second. Check your microphone setting.
Okay, so now...
Oh, that's much better. That's so much better.
We just realized that I was using the wrong microphone, so we're not going to go back and record the first part of this episode. But if you've noticed that my voice is suddenly sounding differently, it's because I just screwed up and was using the wrong microphone when we started. Thank you,
you sound
Sandra.
So much better, MD. I mean, we've done this enough times that I should have picked up on it 15 minutes ago.
It's all your fault. Blame you.
It is. It's all my fault.
So moving forward, you know, we read in verse 10 that the people remain in their wickedness, notwithstanding the much preaching and prophesying which was sent among them. And in verse 11, the Gadianton robbers had become so numerous and did slay so many people and did lay waste to so many cities and did spread so much death and carnage throughout the land that both the Nephites and the Lamanites needed to take up arms. And that leads us to verse 12, where all the Lamanites who had become converted unto the Lord did unite with their brethren, the Nephites. And they're also taking up arms against those Gadianton robbers. And it came to pass that those Lamanites who had united with the Nephites were numbered among the Nephites, and their curse was taken from them, and their skin became white like unto the Nephites. And their young men and their daughters became exceedingly fair, and they were numbered among the Nephites and were called Nephites.
That must have been quite a spectacle, actually. You know, if you think about that, and I know these particular verses, I think, cause a lot of people to nah, that's not going to happen. You know, back in Joseph's day, I think there was an attempt to reclaim the Lamanites based on the prophecies of the Book of Mormon. And one of the ways that was discussed was, well, we just need to intermingle our white blood with theirs by having sex with the natives, for lack of a better term. But clearly, that's not the case going on here. It seems to be pretty immediate.
Yeah, and I had to laugh because I was reading a mainstream Mormon commentary on this, and they were saying, obviously, this is just coming from the interbreeding. And I'm like, that takes hundreds of years to change skin color through breeding on an entire population. And this happens in one
day. I mean, just look at the African slaves that were brought here, what, 200 years ago or more, right? And a half white, half Negro was a mulatto. And you have lighter skinned blacks and darker skinned blacks, but you can still tell the difference, even today, after 200 and some odd years.
And that's one of the reasons why I read those verses the way I did, because we tend to lump these all together, but they're actually presented as separate events. And the curse was different than the mark. If you go back to 1st and 2nd Nephi, where these concepts are introduced, the Lord put a curse on the Lamanites, and then he put a mark on them. Unfortunately, we've merged those two together, and now you've got Mormons running around saying that black skin is a sign of unrighteousness, and that's not supported with the Book of Mormon. The dark skin was a mark so that they could tell the difference between the Lamanites and the Nephites, but it was not a sign of wickedness. The curse addressed the wickedness.
Yeah, I noticed the way you read that, and it does seem to suggest that they're different in this verse 5 here, this verse 15 that you just read.
Yep. This whole thing gets into a lot of racism and other stuff that I really just don't want to dwell on today. But my simple takeaway would be, I think we need to be very careful when we talk about this, because the scriptures don't really say a lot, and we've read a lot of cultural stuff in that isn't contained in the scriptures, trying to explain the dark skin and why it was given and why it was removed. I think it's best that we just stick with the really simple story that the scriptures give us and try to avoid a lot of other speculation.
Yeah, but I think we can definitively say that some of our earlier prophets, in air quotes, namely Brigham Young, was the one who perpetuated a lot of the racist views in the Mormon church. And despite the fact that there were members of the 12 apostles who, during the civil rights era, wanted to give blacks the priesthood, there were some really hardline holdouts that prevented that from happening till 1978. And I think we ignore the fact that there were lots of politics going on within the 12 apostles trying to get a unanimous decision that could be supported. And I think some guys had to die off before that actually happened. That's probably why it took so darn long. Civil rights were in the 60s, and the church only in 1978 reversed their policy on ordaining blacks to the priesthood. We have quite a racist legacy that it's hard to ignore. And even the church in its essays on their website throw Brigham under the bus. And rightfully so, but they still don't own their own actions in the last five decades or the last century regarding black racism.
That's the part that gets me, is it's one thing to throw Brigham under the bus, but then to ignore all of the racist comments that were made in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s about why they weren't giving blacks the priesthood, and to claim that that was doctrine from God out of the mouths of prophets. And then all of a sudden in 1978, they pull out the little Men in Black neuralizer and just flash everyone in the eyes and forget everything we said for the last 100 years. There's new truth.
Yeah, I mean, I remember on my mission, been reading some things that suggested that, well, blacks were less faithful in the pre-existence, and that's why they have this dark skin. Come on, people. There are people of color who have so much more faith than most Mormons today that it would just put us to shame. So I think we have to be very, very, very careful at reading between the lines or reading things into the scriptures or believing stuff that came out of our prophets in air quotes, you know, in the last two centuries.
Amen. The traditions of our fathers can lead us astray pretty quickly. So let's jump into chapter 3. And in this chapter, we get a letter from the leader of the robbers writing unto Lycaonius, who's the governor of the land. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but first you just notice in verse 2 the eloquent language of diplomatic discourse. He's using all that flowery language, but then he pretty much cuts to the chase and just says, look, you need to just surrender to us, but I'm going to make you a deal. If you give unto me your people and your cities and your lands and your possessions, hey, instead of us destroying you, we'll let you just unite with us. And you can learn our secret works and become our brethren. And you won't be our slaves, but you'll be partners of all our substance. Going to make you an offer you can't refuse.
So I read this and I'm like, who will they plunder if everyone is a Gadian?
Okay. That's exactly what it's in my notes.
If they're like, all robbers, okay. If they're all robbers, who are they all going to steal from? I immediately thought of the Jaredites, who had descended into this amount of wickedness. And what happens there? They're all fighting against each other. It becomes a civil war till they're all destroyed. And that's basically what's getting set up here if the Nephites were to give in to the Gadians. It's so insincere for him to actually offer this because it's just BS.
But that's how Babylon works. It's a zero-sum game. You exploit a minority, and then once you've totally depleted them of any resources, you move to a next minority. And the end game is, it's either me or you. We both can't coexist. It surprises me that people don't play out Satan's Babylon economy to the end and realize this is not an economy I want to be part of, because it doesn't end well for anyone.
Yeah. And like everybody else, Gideon High needs to feel like he's righteous, again in air quotes, where he says, I am the governor of this secret society of Gadianton, which society and the works thereof I know to be good, and they are of ancient date, and they have been handed down to us. Sounds like the Mormon Temple Endowment.
I was just going to say, Russell Nelson in General Conference in October of 2018 said, quote, these sacred temple rites are ancient. To me, that antiquity is thrilling and another evidence of their authenticity.
I am speechless when you read that. We don't want to get off on this tangent because it would go on forever, but I'll just refer him to Isaiah chapter 28, where it says that your covenant with death will not save you at the last days. So, Russell, just go read chapter 28 of Isaiah, where it talks about the drunkards of Ephraim.
So I guess just because something is ancient and has been handed down to us doesn't mean it's necessarily good for us.
No, it could possibly be from the dark side. Continuing on, Lycaonius, the governor of the Nephites, is exceedingly astonished because of the boldness of Gideonhi demanding the possession of the land of the Nephites and also of threatening the people and avenging the wrongs of those that had received no wrong, save it were they had wronged themselves by dissenting away unto those wicked and abominable robbers. So he's like, oh my gosh, you guys have wronged yourselves. And so this is a wake-up call. I think sending of this letter by Gideonhi wakes up the Nephites, and Lycaonius says, okay, we've got to prepare for this because they're coming after us. And as a result, he sends a proclamation unto all the Nephites that they are to gather together all their substance, all their flocks, their herds, their children into one place. So he's almost making a Zion-like society for defense against the robbers. He causes fortifications to be built. And then what does he do? Yea, he said unto them, as the Lord liveth, except ye repent of all your iniquities and cry unto the Lord, ye will in no wise be delivered out of the hands of those Gadian robbers. So he calls them to repentance. And here's a leader that it says in verse 16, great and marvelous were the words and prophecies of Lycaonius. he was connected. He was a prophet. And then he appoints chief captains and this commander over all the armies, Gidgadoni. And both of these men had the spirit of revelation and also prophecy. Therefore, this Gidgadoni was a great prophet among them, as also was the chief judge. So they're being led by true men of God, and how I long for that to happen for us.
Totally. I go back to verse 12. So before Lycaonius starts the proclamation to gather the people and stuff, it says, one, he's a just man and could not be frightened by the demands and threatenings of a robber. But then he caused the people should cry unto the Lord for strength against the time that the robbers should come down against them. Before he even starts making the preparations, hey guys, we need to call on the Lord and ask him to help strengthen us against when these robbers come. And then in the meantime, we're going to go build up all these defenses. But it's not just relying on the strength of the flesh of the arm. He's saying, we're going to call on God. We're going to repent our iniquities. And we're going to make all these preparations.
Yeah, and then you have the people in verse 20 saying to Gidgadoni, well, you know, now we're strong. Let's go up and do an offensive war against these Gadiantans. And in verse 21, but Gidgadoni saith unto them, the Lord forbid, for if we should go up against them, the Lord would deliver us into their hands. Therefore, we will prepare ourselves in the center of our lands, and we will wait until they shall come against us. He knows that the Lord will protect them if they fight a defensive war, but not if they go out to wipe them out.
Yeah, we've read this one a couple of times this year. Preemptive offensive warfare, not supported by God. And I couldn't help but thinking about, you know, gosh, it's too bad Gidgadoni wasn't able to develop a drone program, because then he could stay in the center of his land and just send drones to go kill all of the Gadianton robbers in their mountains. I don't think that was the intention of God. I don't think the law was actually about you physically leaving your place of residence, not actually going out and killing people. I guess that's my little political stance against some of the things that the U.S. is doing these days.
Yeah, and just look at all the collateral damage that happens when they do that. So verse 25, they did fortify themselves against their enemies, and they did dwell in one land and in one body. And they did fear the words which had been spoken by Lycaonius, insomuch that they did repent of all their sins, and they did put up their prayers unto the Lord their God. I mean, imagine if as a country we could unite around God. And yet it seems like religion, belief in Christ is waning. And people are actively waging war against Christian beliefs. You wonder how long the Lord is going to wait before, well, not very long, obviously. I mean, I think this pandemic and other things that will come down the pike are ways to call those who have softened hearts to repentance and to look to the Lord. And this will continue as he works to get as many people as possible to repent before the hammer falls.
As you were reading that, I was thinking about right after September 11. And I think we had about a month or two where the heart of the nation was really changed. It didn't last very long, but you know, we had a glimpse of, gosh, we could actually do something great here. And then, unfortunately, we let it go, and we all know what happened since.
Yeah, I remember that time well. It didn't take long, as you said, for all that good feeling to dissipate into squabbling.
Chapter 4.
Let's carry on, my friend.
We're now getting to the point in the latter end of the 18th year. These Gadianton robbers start to come down out of the mountains and to sally forth from the hills. And I actually had to go look that up, because that's
so did I.
That I use normally.
So did I. And it was a little more aggressive coming forth than I had anticipated it being.
Yeah, an issue or rushing of troops from a besieged place to attack the besiegers. So yeah, they're hiding out in the mountains. They're doing these raids. They run in, steal, kill, and then retreat back into their secure strongholds in the mountains. And they're just doing this more and more and starting to take possession of the lands and the cities.
Yeah, but as the Nephites had deserted these lands, they had taken everything. They'd left their lands desolate, it says in verse 3. Therefore, there was no chance for the robbers to plunder and to obtain food, save it were to come up in open battle against the Nephites. And the Nephites, it says here, had prepared for 7 years of provisions. So they obviously had a lot in store to begin with, and they brought that all together. And it says there was no way that the robbers could subsist, save it were to plunder and rob and murder. And they didn't dare to spread themselves upon the face of the land to raise grain, or else they would be vulnerable to the Nephites. And actually, when I read this, it reminded me of a blessing that was given to Joseph by Oliver Cowdery. And this can be found in the Joseph Smith Papers Project. It's dated September 22nd, 1835. It's also available in a book called Unpublished Revelations by Fred Collier. And it's an amazing prophetic blessing that it's a vision, basically, that Oliver sees about Joseph. And, you know, it's not in our published works, but let me just read a couple of verses here. For like Joseph of old shall he, it's a reference to Joseph Smith, he shall save the just from desolation by the wise counsel of the Almighty, for by his direction shall they gather into storehouses and barns till they overflow with the richness of the fruit of harvest, and by this means shall the just be saved from famine, while the nations of the wicked are distressed and faint. In due time shall he go forth toward the north, and by the power of his word shall the deep begin to give way, and the ice melt before the sun. By the keys of the kingdom shall he lead Israel into the land of Zion, while the house of Jacob shouts in the dance and in the song. This same sort of thing, as we've talked about, these chapters leading up to Christ's coming and visiting the Nephites, I think are very prophetic about the future, and it's not beyond the pale. In fact, I think it's highly likely that when the servants return, including Joseph, that this will be exactly what happens in terms of building up Zion as a defense for the righteous against Babylon.
Yeah, that's definitely how I read the prophecies of the last days, and I look forward to that. I look forward to being able to flee from Babylon, go to Zion, and know that if we're righteous, God will fight our battles for us. And that will be a place of refuge from the storm as the judgments are passed on the rest of the world. Kind of skipping down a little bit, you basically get to the point where these two armies are now going to meet face to face. Verse 8, when the Nephites see the army of Gideonhi, they fall to the earth and they cry to God and ask him to spare them from their enemies. And the Gadiantans see this and they're like, yeah, we got these guys, thinking that they're afraid. But in verse 10, I love this. In this thing, they were disappointed, for the Nephites did not fear them, but they did fear their God and did supplicate him for protection. And in the strength of the Lord, they did receive this army of Gadianton robbers and kicked their butt.
The description here is great and terrible was the battle thereof and the slaughter thereof, insomuch that there never was known so great a slaughter among all the people of Lehi since he left Jerusalem. Now, the details of this we don't have, but obviously this is a bloody, terrible battle. And notwithstanding the threatenings and the oaths which Gideonhi had made, behold, the Nephites did beat them. And what I find interesting here in verse 13 is, despite the fact that the Lord tells him not to go on the offensive in starting a war, he obviously doesn't have a problem in pressing the advantage, because Gidgadoni commanded the Nephite armies that they should pursue them as far as the borders of the wilderness, and that they should not spare any that should fall into their hands by the way. And thus they did pursue them and did slay them to the borders of the wilderness, even until they had fulfilled the commandments of Gidgadoni. And the leader of the Gideons, Gideonhi, is overtaken and slain. And thus was the end of Gideonhi, the robber. So they pressed the advantage. Obviously, they didn't start it, but they were going to finish it to the extent that they possibly could. And clearly, there's no sin in doing this, as described here in the Book of Mormon.
And the way I read this is they pursued them all the way to the border. the borders of the wilderness. So once they were out of the land, okay, we'll stop. But as long as you're in our land, even if you're frantically running away from us, you're still fair game. And I think that serves as a good deterrent for future offenses. Because, hey, guys, you step one foot into our land and we have the right to get you out.
The castle doctrine, right? If you're in my castle, yeah, I could shoot you. So then we have 2 years later, the successor to Gideon, a guy named Zemnarihah. And he tries to lay siege round about the people of Nephi. Obviously, he didn't know that they had 7 years of provisions, because that's a long time to lay siege, especially when you're trying to feed your army based on just hunting in the wilderness. And it says that here in 18, it was impossible for the robbers to lay siege sufficiently long to have any effect upon the Nephites because of their much provision which they had laid up in store. And so now the Nephites are going out against these sieges, and they realize that this is unsustainable. So the robbers decide that they are going to march to the north and get into the north countries. I don't know if it was by prophecy or by the spies. Gidgadoni became aware of their design to do this, and he sent out his armies by night to cut them off. So he encircled basically all the robbers. Many thousands of them surrendered. And their leader, this Zemnarihah guy, was taken and hanged upon a tree until he was dead. And then they cut down the tree. Basically, rejoicing happens on the part of the Nephites. Because if you can imagine, this is a multi-year war with sieges. I mean, there's a lot of insecurity. Verse 31, and it came to pass that they did break forth all as one in singing and praising their God for the great thing which he had done for them in preserving them from falling into the hands of their enemies. Yea, they did cry Hosanna to the Most High God. Yea, they did cry, Blessed be the name of the Lord God Almighty, the Most High God. And you know, when I'm reading this, MD, and I've had a little bit of experience attending some other Christian churches that actually know how to praise God. They actually know how to focus their attention and sing praises to God instead of the dirges we get in Mormondom. Have you noticed that?
Absolutely, I have. Taking it back to verse 30 here, the one thing I notice is they're calling on God to protect this people in righteousness so long as they call on the name of their God for protection.
It seems so easy.
Exactly. It's not because we're doing all of these lists of works and such. God's just saying, stay faithful to me. Call on me for protection. Don't rely on other gods. Don't rely on other men. Just call on me for protection and I'll take care of you. And yet, time after time, all humans fail to do that.
We reject him as our God. When we accept him as God and call upon him, he will manifest great power on our behalf if we will just stay faithful to that God. I mean, that was the challenge of the Israelites, right? They were always apostatizing. They were always leaving their God, and he keeps calling them back and just saying, treat me for who I am. I'm your God, and I will exercise all the power that I have on your behalf if you'll just call on me. It just seems way too easy.
I'm sorry, when you said ancient Israel, were you talking about 2,000 years ago, or were you talking about 1830s?
Both. Or 2020.
And in verse 33, I think, sums it up. It was because of their repentance and their humility that they had been delivered from an everlasting destruction. Humility and repentance. That's the criteria.
And here's another example where God uses mighty miracles to preserve his people, like he did Moses and the children of Israel and leading them out of Egypt, like he did to Alma when his people were enslaved. Time and time again, we can be released. I mean, this peace that God has in store for us is there if we'll just reach out and grasp it.
That leads us right into the first verse of chapter 5. As a result of this repentance and their humility, there was not a living soul among all the people of the Nephites who did doubt in the least the words of all the holy prophets who had spoken, for they knew that it must needs be that they must be fulfilled. When you get an entire society that's aligned like that,
that's got to be amazing. And yet it's really precarious because it doesn't take long and it falls apart again.
No, this was in the 22nd year that all this ended. And, you know, we know Christ at 33 or in his 34th year was crucified. So they're only 12 years away from Christ visiting them. And yet we see that they just descend into wickedness again. After all these people are converted based on this miraculous deliverance that has happened to them.
But when it's good, verse 3, therefore they did forsake all their sins and their abominations and their whoredoms and did serve God with all diligence day and night. And then all those robbers they had taken prisoner, they did cause the word of God to be preached unto them and as many as would repent of their sins and enter into a covenant that they would murder no more were set at liberty. Verse 6, they did put an end to all those wicked and secret and abominable combinations. In the course of like 1 year, they can just totally turn everything around when they're aligned with God.
Yeah, I mean, this is probably the Department of Jehwiz, as you would say. But in verse 5, it says, there were those who did not enter into a covenant, this is of the robbers, and who did still continue to have those secret murders in their hearts, yea, as many as were found breathing out threatenings against their brethren were condemned and punished according to the law. And it made me wonder if this was capital punishment, because they're still harboring murderous designs. It's not clear, but I doubt they ran a prison system, you know, for long-term incarceration.
Well, we had that in the book of Helaman where the punishment was if you wouldn't swear the covenant not to kill us, then we'll kill you.
And yes, we can't have you in our society threatening to destroy society. All right. Should we keep going on to Mormon's little interlude here?
Yeah. He starts talking about how all these years pass away. The 25th year passed away. In verse 8, there had many things transpired which, in the eyes of some, would be great and marvelous. Nevertheless, they cannot all be written in this book. Yea, this book cannot contain even 1/100th part of what was done among so many people in the space of 25 years. But behold, there are records which do contain all the proceedings of this people. I suspect at some day we're going to get access to those records, because Mormon's writing this 400 years after the fact, and he's saying the records still exist. So speculation on my part, I suspect that will be part of the restoration of all things.
Oh yeah, I think we'll get many, many more details into the Book of Mormon that are not found in the abridgment. That they're alluded to, but they're not specifically written in the abridgment. And, you know, he says that nevertheless, there are many things which, according to our language, we are not able to write. That is in verse 18. It made me wonder, is the language inadequate? If anybody's learned a second language, you realize that there are expressions in one language that just don't translate into another. You just can't get the nuance. You can't get the expression. And the Reformed Egyptian that comprised the plates, every character contained a lot of condensed meaning. I think it was hard to get very specific language around those characters. He may be expressing his frustration at the fact that he just can't express himself the way he wants to in the written language.
Yeah, that's what I take away from it. I suspect he just can't get nuance across. I can get basic concepts, but I can't get the nuance, and it's frustrating because there's a lot of value in the nuance here, especially as you're trying to talk about a society that's always vacillating back and forth.
Right.
He talks a little bit about himself, and he is a pure descendant of Lehi. Is he just talking about my ancestors never mixed with those Mulekites? Or are there other groups of people that were also in the land that weren't descendants of Lehi that he also didn't have genealogy from? Don't know.
And maybe this is a demonstration of his patriarchal or lineal priesthood through the line direct from Lehi. You know, backing up in verse 13, he says, behold, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I have been called of him to declare his word among his people that they might have everlasting life. So obviously it was important for him to make that statement as being a pure descendant. I think it's hard for us to really grasp why that was so important. But, you know, just kind of moving on, MD, I find 23 to the end of the chapter to be very prophetic about the future, where Mormon here is talking about the house of Israel. He knows that the Nephites are going to get destroyed, and he's pointing to the last days when he says, "Surely shall he again," meaning the Lord, "bring a remnant of the seed of Joseph to the knowledge of the Lord their God. And as surely as the Lord liveth, will he gather in from the four quarters of the earth all the remnant of the seed of Jacob, who are scattered abroad upon all the face of the earth. And as he hath covenanted with all the house of Jacob, even so shall the covenant wherewith he hath covenanted with the house of Jacob be fulfilled in his own due time, unto the restoring all the house of Jacob unto the knowledge of the covenant that he hath covenanted with them. And then shall they know their Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then shall they be gathered in from the four quarters of the earth unto their own lands, from whence they have been dispersed. Yea, as the Lord liveth, so shall it be." It's a future prophecy. When I read that, it made me think, and this is actually a part of a chapter of my book that is coming forth this year, probably
promises,
in a couple
months. Promises.
We'll see. Promises. There's much more activity around that. But when Moroni visited Joseph Smith, this is what Joseph said about that. "This messenger proclaimed himself to be an angel of God sent to bring the joyful tidings that the covenant which God made with ancient Israel was at hand to be fulfilled, that the preparatory work for the second coming of the Messiah was speedily to commence." And then also in a letter that Joseph wrote to a Rochester newspaper editor named Noah Saxton on January 4th of 1833, he says this: "The time has at last arrived when the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has set his hand again the second time to recover the remnants of his people." And then he references Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it upon their hearts. Ultimately, he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Mormon is seeing that this is going to be fulfilled. It made me think about President Nelson when he gave a talk to the youth a couple years ago. He says, look, the greatest thing that you could be doing now is to gather Israel. And so I find this kind of ironic because, yeah, the gathering of Israel is real, but we're bringing them into this apostate church environment. And at some point, the servants are going to return and Israel is really going to be gathered. So we have kind of a hinting of the truth. And again, in 3 Nephi 16, verses 10 through 12 or 13, I think it is, it talks about the knowledge of the fullness going to the house of Israel. Joseph said something new must be done, and that was the taking of the knowledge of the fullness to the house of Israel. So we get bits and pieces, but until the servants return, it's not going to be full steam ahead. So it's kind of a sidebar, but Mormon is referencing this covenant, which is yet to be fulfilled.
Yeah, and a couple of the clues that I look at here is this group, this remnant of the seed of Joseph, has to be gathered in from the four quarters of the earth. So this isn't just the North American Indians. This isn't just the Jews living in modern day Israel. This is a group of people that are scattered across all the face of the earth. And in verse 26, they're going to be gathered. They're going to be gathered in from the four quarters of the earth into their own lands, from whence they have been dispersed. And so the modern LDS idea that we're gathering Zion in all the nations of the world, well, that's not what the prophecy is. The prophecy is they're going to be gathered out from all of those lands from where they've been dispersed and come into one body. I don't see that happening with the LDS church today.
No, and even the prophecies around the Davidic servant, 3rd Nephi, chapter 20, verse 45, which is also in Isaiah 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, sprinkle doesn't mean what we think it means. Sprinkle means to gather. And so this is a discussion of Joseph returning, essentially, because he received the keys of the gathering of Israel from Moses at the Kirtland Temple. And this is, again, another witness that Joseph is coming back to finish what he didn't complete the first time around.
Great. I use orange for all of the Latter-day prophecies when I'm underlining my scripture. This is all underlined in orange, and then I can flip to Doctrine and Covenants, and there's lots of orange scriptures that correlate really well with this prophecy.
So do you call the Doctrine and Covenants your orange book?
No, I don't. All right, chapter 6. This war is over, and the people are able to return to their own lands and their own possessions, both on the north and on the south. And just a geographic point, you know, a lot of times we've been taught that this land northward was the North American continent and the land southward was the South American continent. At least in this context here, that doesn't seem to be the case. It seems to be a much smaller geographic area rather than the entire continent. These people go back out into their homelands and they're starting to prosper again. And they form laws according to equity and justice. And there was nothing in all the land to hinder the people from prospering continually, except they should fall into transgression. So they've got everything they need to be successful. And the only thing that can cause them to screw up is themselves.
And guess what they do?
And they do it. Yes. So jumping down to verse 10, in the 29th year, there began to be some disputings among the people. Some were lifted up unto pride and boastings because of their exceedingly great riches, yea, even unto great persecutions. And in this next verse, for there were many merchants in the land, and also many lawyers and many officers. And the people began to be distinguished by ranks according to their riches and their chances for learning. Yea, some were ignorant because of their poverty, and others did receive great learning because of their riches. Now, the first thing I notice is in verse 11, my experience has been that people focus on the lawyers in verse 11, but don't really dwell on the merchants and the officers. But here, all three of those are listed as problems that cause this.
Pride and boasting and oh, by the way, lots of merchants and lawyers and officers. Clearly, these were the high-minded people of the society, and they began to look at themselves as above their more impoverished brethren.
And that leads to being distinguished by ranks according to riches and their chances for learning. Some are ignorant just because of their poverty. They just don't have the opportunity to learn. And others get great learning, not because they're great scholars and they've earned it, but just because they've got a lot of money. Can't help but see the parallels with today's society. And in fact, this great inequity that is here, I was just reading an article this morning that in 1985, an American who was earning the median salary would have to work 30 weeks each year to pay for basic living expenses, housing, healthcare, transportation. So work 30 weeks, and then you got 22 weeks to kind of enjoy life. This year, someone earning the median income needs to work 53 weeks each year to pay those basic expenses.
I'm sorry, but the math just doesn't compute for me because there are only 52 weeks in a year, my friend. They're going backwards. They just can't even keep up.
Yeah, and this is the median income in the country. People cannot cover basic living expenses on the median salary in this country. And yet, I also just read this week, the 12 richest people in this country have over $1 trillion in assets. And the number four guy who owns an electric car company made $8 billion in one day this last week. So we've got huge inequity. It's terrible.
And just look at the cost of a higher education, for example. we can talk about what we actually get for our tax dollars in K through 12 education, which is really sad to see as much money as we spend and how little we get. But if you look at what it costs to get a higher education and then the type of job you can get in most cases after having paid tens of thousands of dollars a year for higher education, it just makes no sense unless you're getting a very technical degree that has high demand. But just a run-of-the-mill undergraduate degree, it's totally not worth it to pay all that money to a four-year college. You just don't get paid back. BYU might be different, some of the state schools that are less expensive, but certainly it doesn't make sense to pay $65,000 a year to go to some college. It's because of all these layers of administration and officers. It's a big employment racket that is not adding value lots of times, or not adding value to the extent it should, and it's not affordable.
So he goes on in verse 14, and there became a great inequality in all the land, insomuch that the church began to be broken up. Again, this is not talking about the great institution with the high-rise building in Zarahemla. He's talking about the actual congregations of people are starting to break up. And it was broken up in all the land, save it were among a few of the Lamanites who were converted unto the true faith, and they would not depart from it. For they were firm and steadfast and immovable, willing with all diligence to keep the commandments of the Lord. Isn't it funny how those rascally Lamanites are the ones that hold firm, and those righteous Nephites are the ones that just cast it away?
And it gets to unto the true faith.
Yeah, I love that verse. Well, you mean there's a false faith that we can be converted unto?
Well, and maybe just as a brief aside, I had an exchange with a friend of mine who's in a very senior church position on the local level here. You know, he wrote this in a text to me. My daughter was insightful during this pandemic when she said that she has a deep faith in God, but doesn't really understand the role of the church now that the scaffolding is gone. I think many people are having that transition of faith. When that scaffolding, as he calls it, kind of falls away, you realize, what is your true faith? Have I been focused on the scaffolding, or have I been focused on the core principles, that true faith that it talks about the Lamanites being converted to? And I think this is an epiphany for a lot of people. What does the church actually bring us, especially in this time of pandemic? I think we'll see whether or not people return in the numbers as they were before the pandemic.
I'm betting that there isn't a V-shaped recovery in attendance rates.
When the recovery actually happens, that it doesn't attain to the level where it was pre-pandemic.
Right. I actually went to dinner with a couple of friends, and one friend who is still attending church just made the comment about how no one wants to go to church anymore. None of the kids want to do church and don't see the value in it anymore. And one of the other friends just looked at her like, none of us want to go to church anymore. I laughed, but I think it's really true. I think people are realizing there's no substance there that's really feeding my soul. And so they're going to go look elsewhere or just give up looking.
Yeah, it'll be interesting to see how this whole thing plays out. I'm sure when servants return, that's going to be the time when people realize, oh, there is a huge difference between what we've experienced with the so-called corporate church and the true gospel, and glom onto that. That'll be kind of the test. So, let's bring this in for a landing. You know, the Nephites are in this state of awful wickedness, as it says in verse 17. And in 18, they did not sin ignorantly, for they knew the will of God concerning them, for it had been taught unto them. Therefore, they did willfully rebel against God. And that's this process of bifurcation that takes place where, you know, in the last days, you're either going to be in Zion or Babylon. There will be signs and wonders that, you know, like these Nephites, they will either get you to repent and return to God or not. But every time that happens and you reject it, you'll be willfully rebelling against God. And so there's this great division, the gulf of which becomes wider and deeper as time goes on.
And despite that willful rebellion, God continues to extend his hand. And in verse 20, there began to be men inspired from heaven and sent forth, standing among the people in all the land, preaching and testifying boldly of the sins and iniquities of the people, and testifying unto them concerning the redemption which the Lord would make for his people, or in other words, the resurrection of Christ. And they did testify boldly of his death and his sufferings. So even though these people are in rebellion, God continues to send prophets to try and call them back to get them to repent.
And I would just point out that there's no evidence here that there was a centralized authority at all. These seem to be multiple independent prophets who are just inspired from heaven, and then they just go do it. You know, they're not attached to some superstructure of a church or some great prophet calling them to go on missions. They are so connected with God that they're just out there boldly testifying. And in verse 21, we get the fact that the people were exceedingly angry, and these lower judges and the lawyers, you know, they can't put anybody to death without the governor signing off on it. So they start to murder them secretly. And so I think when societies murder the prophets, that is a sign that they are on destruction's door.
Verse 23 talks about how they're putting them to death secretly. And it reminded me of 1 Nephi chapter 13, verse 5. Nephi's seeing the vision of the great and abominable church. And the angel says, "Behold the formation of a church and organization, which is most abominable above all other organizations, which slays the saints of God and tortures them and binds them down and yokes them with a yoke of iron and brings them down into captivity." This behavior, killing the prophets, is just part of the great and abominable church.
Yeah, and then what happens? The secret combinations are reestablished, and we get that in these last verses of chapter 6. After having been destroyed out of their presence only a few years ago, they've now been reestablished, and because of this secret combination, the chief judge of the land is murdered. And so government now has completely broken down, as we segue into chapter 7. The people, it says in verse 2, were divided one against another, and they did separate one from another into tribes, every man according to his family and his kindred and friends, and thus they did destroy the government of the land. It's tribalism. They've reverted back to ancient tribalism.
You know, I look at all the news going on in the country right now with the protests and everything. I could see something similar happening here. It seems like we're definitely separating into separate tribes. Not saying it's going to happen, but I could definitely see where the current events continue on a path that would get us something similar to this.
Well, I mean, just look at the different political views of states and different peoples around the United States. I mean, you could see some movements to secede and other things that could very well play out here, especially if the Book of Mormon has prophetic validity in the latter days. And we know ultimately that the great breakdown in society is going to lead to people either being in Babylon or in Zion, which reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants section 45, verse 68, where it says specifically that it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must needs flee unto Zion for safety. And there shall be gathered unto it out of every nation under heaven. And it shall be the only people that shall not be at war one with another. This is coming.
Yeah. And back in 3 Nephi, verse 7, they did cause a great contention in the land, insomuch that the more righteous part of the people had nearly all become wicked. Yea, there were but few righteous men among them. So this is not a case where we're going to organically evolve into Zion. The righteous need to flee Babylon to get to Zion.
And I think it's instructive at how quickly this devolves into chaos. and how quickly it could happen for us. In verse 8, and thus 6 years had not passed away since the more part of the people had turned from their righteousness, like the dog to his vomit, or like the sow to her wallowing in the mire. It took them 6 years. I mean, what's to say that that couldn't happen to us that
right.
quickly?
2026, we could be in complete breakdown of society.
Not predicting it. You know, obviously, before the great destruction that takes place, the servants have to come back. And repent or be destroyed has to be preached. This great warning voice has to go forth. The sealing up of the law has to take place, which is basically, you know, if you don't repent, then you're going to be sealed up unto destruction. That's all predicted in Scripture. But once that starts, I think we've got to be so watchful and join Zion at that point, because that's where the call out is going to be for us to go be part of that economic society.
One other thing I'll just point out is in verse 14 about this tribalism. They're divided into tribes, and they had come to an agreement that they would not go to war one with another, but they were not united as to their laws and their manner of government. For they were established according to the minds of those who were their chiefs and their leaders. So it sounds like whoever's the leader of the tribe gets to make the rules, and each tribe's got their own rules, but they do agree, all right, we're not going to fight each other. And they did establish very strict laws that one tribe should not trespass another. So they did have some sort of peace in the land, but their hearts were turned from the Lord their God, and they did stone the prophets and did cast them out from among them.
Their common enemy was the prophets.
Yeah, good point. So they've cobbled together some semblance of civility, but their hearts are still turned against the true message.
And finally, we get these last verses that talk about Nephi. Having been visited by angels and also the voice of the Lord, having seen angels and being eyewitness, and having had power given unto him that he might know concerning the ministry of Christ. Those are incredible words. Power given unto him that he might know concerning Christ's ministry. And also
concerning
being
his
eyewitness.
Ministry. That makes me wonder. I suspect that means he saw a vision, just like Nephi did, of Christ coming down and working among men and working those miracles and then watching him being crucified. I suspect when they say he was an eyewitness, that that's what he was seeing.
And obviously he's preaching this because it's recorded here. And look, I mean, this guy has been given incredible power. Verse 7, and he did minister many things unto them, and all of them cannot be written, and part of them would not suffice. Therefore, they are not written in this book. And Nephi did minister with power and with great authority. Gosh, I can't wait to read that expansive version of exactly what went on here with Nephi's preaching. And of course, predictably, it came to pass that the people were angry with him, even because he had greater power than they. For it were not possible that they could disbelieve his words. And I'm like, okay, how is it not possible that they could disbelieve his words?
Exactly. With this power and great authority, when the servants come, I have to believe that's exactly what's going to happen to them. They're going to preach with such power and authority that people can't disbelieve their words, but they can just say, I refuse to accept it, like we see here.
It's like saying that the sun is not in the sky at noonday. Similar to rejecting Christ as if he were actually here among them, just like the Jews did. And then it goes on to say that such was his faith on the Lord Jesus Christ that angels did minister unto him daily. And he does all these great miracles, casting out devils, unclean spirits. And even his brother did he raise from the dead after he had been stoned and suffered death by the people. And the people saw it and did witness it and were angry with him because of his power. And also he did many more miracles in the sight of the people in the name of Jesus. So these were not hidden little miracles that happened. This was open. This was transparent. And one would think that if you had a modicum of the Spirit of the Lord in you, that that would prick your heart. And you'd go, wow, I need to get on his side of the fence. But instead, They're angry because they don't have that power and they still fight against it.
Yeah, and I can't help but just contrast that with the men we have today claiming to be prophets, claiming to have the fullness of the power. I've got all the same power that Nephi has. I'm not getting visited daily by angels. I'm not casting out unclean spirits. I'm not healing people of their illnesses, and I'm not raising people from the dead. Well, what are you doing then?
Yeah, and it makes me wonder if you read like verse 21, where it says, "But few were converted unto the Lord, but as many as were converted did truly signify unto the people that they had been visited by the power and spirit of God, which is in Jesus Christ, in whom they believed." So we have this description of people who repented, and they're visited by the power and spirit of God.
And go to verse 22. What does that mean? How do we know that people have been visited by the power and spirit of God?
God says that he will show signs unto them who believe in numerous places in the scriptures. And as you allude to here in 22, as many as had devils cast out from them and were healed of their sickness and their infirmities did truly manifest unto the people that they had been wrought upon by the spirit of God and had been healed. And they did show forth signs also and to do some miracles among the people. Even people who had devils cast out of them were performing miracles inside of the people. I mean, MD, have we ever even imagined this happening in our institution?
No, I always go back to
rumors of it. No.
Could you imagine what General Conference would look like if all the infirm people that were attending General Conference were healed? There would just be a pile of walkers and canes and insulin pumps, and you know, people would just be discarding all of that stuff and running out of the building. We don't have any of that.
No. And maybe I've related this before. I remember hearing Elder Holland in person come to our stake center and tell the story of Peter and John running into the guy at the gate of the temple who was asking alms because he was infirm. Peter, in rousing words, says, "Gold and silver have I none, but what I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And Holland, in his very eloquent way, tells this story. And it's inspiring. And then I looked around me and I see people in wheelchairs. And I'm like, okay, this particular individual claims to have the same power as Peter. Why is he not doing the same thing? And it just became very stark, that contrast between the words and the actions.
Yeah. At first, it was a little bit depressing. But now for me, it's hopeful, because now I realize what I'm seeing out of Salt Lake is not what God's really offering to us. I just need to wait for when God actually gives us what the scriptures tell us, because that is going to be phenomenal. That's going to be spiritually filling.
Yes, and that's a great segue into 24. Now I would have you to remember also that there were none who were brought unto repentance who were not baptized with water. Therefore, there were ordained of Nephi men unto this ministry, that all such as should come unto them should be baptized with water, and this as a witness and a testimony before God that they had repented and received remission of their sins. When the servants return, we are going to have the opportunity to be baptized by someone who is going to use the prayer in the Book of Mormon as opposed to the having been commissioned. They're going to say, having authority given me of Jesus Christ. And we are going to have the opportunity to be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And those who adhere to the precepts of men and believe that they've already received that are going to miss out on that opportunity.
Yep. And that is what keeps me excited, because I'm just looking forward to that. I think that will be worth all the garbage we're having to go through right now.
You and me too, my brother.
All right. Well, with that, we finished this week's lesson. What's on tap for next week?
So for next week, let's shoot for chapters 8 through 11. I think we're going to end up slowing down quite a bit in 3rd Nephi, and for good reason, because the Lord is speaking directly. So let's shoot for 8 through 11 next week.
That sounds great. Well, I wish everyone a great week. Stay safe, and we'll catch you next week. Bye.